Mark chapter 8 this morning. If you're here without a Bible, there are some gentlemen coming down the aisles right now. If you'll just raise your hand, they'll bring one to you. Just keep your hand raised high so they can see you. And turn in those Bibles to Mark chapter 8. Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the life of Jesus in one of the four different narrative accounts of his life in the Bible, Mark's gospel. And this morning, we pick it up in the turning point of the gospel, the turning point of the narrative here in Mark chapter 8. And we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 27, where it reads like this. It says, Jesus and his disciples, they left Galilee, and they went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. And as they were walking along, Jesus asked them, Who do people say I am? Well, they replied, Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the prophets. But then he asked them, Who do you say I am? Peter replied, You are the Messiah. But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Well, then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. And as he talked about this openly with the disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Gulp. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and then reprimanded Peter, saying, Get away from me, Satan. You're seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Well, then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you're trying to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we're so grateful to, in this life, have an opportunity to know the God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who knows us by name. Thank you that as men and women on this planet, we're not adrift in the universe that's purely material, that we are more than merely an accident of the cosmos, Lord, that we are an intentional design of a personal loving God who made us, who loves us, who knows us, who cares for us. Lord, you want us to hear your voice this morning. You want to speak, and so we pray that you would help us to hear your voice, that you would silence all the other voices in our hearts and our minds, that you would give us minds and spirits that are alert, that are awake, so that we could hear you. God, we want to hear you, and so help us, Lord. Give us ears to hear. Give me lips to speak this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all can have a seat. So as we've been studying and following the life of Jesus in this gospel, everything that Mark has shown us about Jesus has been wonderful. It's been fun. It's been exciting. Jesus has been moving from sequence to sequence in this gospel, showing his power, showing his love through his miracles, through his teaching. And every single time the story ends, the crowds are going nuts, and he's off his way to the next place, and just people can't get to him fast enough. More and more crowds are there every time. He's having to find secret ways to steal away from hiding himself from the popularity of the crowds. And that's kind of been the theme. It's like Jesus Christ, the superhero, is the early part of this gospel. But right here, there's a turning point. Right here, Jesus has hinted at the idea that he came to be more than just a superhero, more than just a powerful, dynamic speaker, a compassionate, powerful miracle worker. Yes, his works are wonderful. Yes, his teachings are wise. But he came to do more than miracles and to teach us about God. He is a king, and he came to woo us, all of us, with his compassion, with his wisdom, with his truth. But he came to do more than just to woo us. He came to save us. And to do that, he, as a king, wasn't on a mission to go to a crown, but to a cross. Jesus came into this world as a king, not to take his seat on a throne, but to take our place on a cross. That's what Jesus came to do. And here, Jesus is beginning to really lay that down with the disciples. Here in this passage, Jesus is going out of his way to make sure that his disciples understand who he really is, what that really means, and what it means to follow him as a king. And so that's what we're going to look at here this morning. Jesus saying, yes, I am a king, the king your souls were made to follow, but I came not for a crown, but to a cross. Let's look at verse 27. It says there that Jesus and his disciples, they left Galilee, and they went up to the villages near this region called Caesarea Philippi. And so this, like many other days in their history, was a day where they're road tripping, and they're traveling by foot across miles. And on that trip, Jesus strikes up this conversation. It says, as they were walking along, he asks them this question. He says, who do people say that I am? So the disciples, they then answer Jesus with a response of all of the different things they had heard people talking about. You can imagine that all across Israel, all across that part of the world, the buzz about this Jesus from Nazareth had spread wildly across the lands. And so there were all sorts of ideas and opinions about who Jesus might be. It says in verse 28, well, they replied, some say you're like John the Baptist. John was this very powerful, very dynamic, very prominent reformer, a man from the woods that had come into Jerusalem to call the nation to account and to bring about reform. And so some people thought that Jesus is kind of on the John the Baptist wagon of great men who are out to change the world. Others thought he was Elijah. Elijah was a famous prophet, most famous for his miracles and his power. God had endued and given Elijah this supernatural ability to do great things. And so they thought, yeah, no, maybe he's not just a reformer. Maybe he's got superpowers from God. And then others, it says here, believed he was just one of the other prophets. They said, well, we believe he's from God. God sent him as a messenger to show us the way to God. And so that's kind of the word that was going on around about Jesus. But then Jesus turns and asks the disciples this question in verse 29. It says, then he asked them, who do you say I am? This was Jesus calling them out to say, you know, we've talked a lot. What do you believe? Who do you say that I am? Jesus is doing that to the disciples. Mark is actually doing that to us. The one who wrote this narrative of Jesus' life. You see, he's shown us the works and the wonders of Jesus. He's shown us the wisdom and the truth of Jesus. And all along the while, we're enjoying it. We're excited. We're compelled by it. But here in the middle of the gospel, Mark is stopping and he's pushing pause. And he's asking us that question, the most important of all questions. What do you think about Jesus? Is he just a prophet? Another one of the many who have tried to speak on behalf of God to show us the way. Jesus said, I'm not a prophet sent from God, but I'm God coming down to you. I didn't come to show you the way. I am the way. Is he just a prophet? Was he just a miracle worker? Maybe he was able to heal a few people, and that's a wonderful storyline. But Jesus said, I didn't come to heal your wounds. I came to heal your soul. Your greatest danger is not a physical death, but a spiritual death that will separate you for all of eternity. I am more than a miracle worker. I am a savior. And for others that would believe that he was just some great teacher or reformer from human history, no great man could be a great man if they said the kinds of things that Jesus said, if they were merely a man. He claimed to forgive people's sins. He claimed to predate men who had been dead for hundreds of years. He claimed that he's coming back at the end of the world to judge every living person and everyone who has ever lived. A man who was merely a man and said those kinds of things would not be a great teacher. He would be a weirdo, or he would be a man not to be trusted. So is he some great reformer? He didn't leave that option open. Jesus Christ, he's truly the Son of God and God the Son, or he's a sham. Who do you believe Jesus is? Well, verse 29, Peter answers for the rest of the group, and he says, you are the Messiah. And then Jesus says something really interesting. He says, don't tell anyone about that. Now, I mean, he sent these guys out to tell them, hey, go tell them the good news. Go tell them the good news. Go from community to community. Tell them the good news. Tell them the good news. But here he says, you figured it out, the Messiah, but don't tell anyone. Why? Seem a little confusing to anybody? You see, in their day, the idea of a Messiah was a very, very well-known concept. You see, you and I, in this culture, we grew up with superheroes, but we were taught to believe that they were fictional characters all along. But for the Jewish culture, and especially in that day, they believed in a superhero, a coming one sent from God who would be empowered by God to overthrow their oppressors, to restore sovereign control of Israel back to her people, and to bring about an era of peace and prosperity to the nation. They believed that Messiah was coming. He was prophesied in scriptures. The teachers liked to talk about this coming Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah. And so when Peter turns to Jesus and says, I believe you're that one. You're the anointed one, the one the scriptures talked about, the one we've grown up to believe in. You're that guy. And Jesus says, yes, but don't tell anybody. And here's why. We're going to find out in the rest of the passage that their idea of what he had come to do and what he had actually come to do were two entirely different things. You see, the Messiah sent from God came to wrap his arms around more than just the people of Israel. You know, it's a pretty powerful thing when someone chooses to draw a circle around any group of people and say, I'm going to make it my responsibility to love and lead those people. When a husband does that for a wife, when a dad does that for his family, when a governor does that for his city selflessly and says, you know what, this circle is my problem, and I'm going to work hard to do my best to see that the people inside of this circle will flourish. Jesus came to draw that circle not just around Israel, but the whole world. They couldn't understand that yet. He was going to show them. Jesus came to be a king not just for the Jews, but for everyone. He came not just to throw off Rome, but he came to meet and to defeat our greatest enemy, sin, death, eternal torment, and judgment in hell. Those are our great enemies, and Jesus came to face those, a greater darkness than Rome was for the Jews. And Jesus came to do all of that, not by coming as a conquering hero, but as a suffering king. Jesus is going to show them, again, I'm not coming for a crown. I'm coming for a cross. Look at verse 31. It says, then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. That word must is probably the most important word in this whole scene. The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but hallelujah, 3 days later he would rise from the dead. This, I mean, would have been a mind blower. In fact, Jesus is going to have this conversation over and over and again with his disciples. And the gospel writers tell us they didn't have it out. They didn't have it figured out. Even when Jesus explained it to them time and time again, listen, I'm coming to die. I'm coming to die. I'm coming to die. They're like, that can't be true. Whatever that means. I want a king. I want a throne. We want Rome gone. We want a renewed, restored Israel. Stop talking about things like this. You're the king. They had no concept, no category to put Jesus' words in here. So they just simply couldn't understand it. But Jesus' words, clear as a bell, he says right here, I must die. Those are his words. And in those words are tucked several things I want us to notice. First, I want you to see Jesus' courage. His courage. When Jesus said, I must die, he didn't say, I'm going to die. That's true, but when he says, I must die, that's a different statement. You see, if Jesus had merely said, I'm going to die, well, maybe he's just telling the future. Poor Jesus, he can see the future, and they're going to kill him, and he can't do anything about it. Jesus is presenting himself not here as a victim of fate, but a determined Savior King. Jesus is saying, what it's going to cost for me to set you free is my death. I have to die. That's what he's saying. And long before his betrayal, long before his arrest, long before his mistrials and his cross, for years, Jesus, with unflinching determination, set his eyes on that cross and made it his aim. I love the way that David Guzik writes about this. He says, there are two kinds of courage. The courage of the moment, which requires no previous thought. Pretty special when some terrible thing happens and all of a sudden, in a blink of an eye, someone decides to make a selfless move and proves courageous in that moment. That's wonderful. But there's a different kind of courage, a planned courage, Guzik writes, which sees difficulty far ahead and steadfastly marches towards it. Jesus had this kind of courage. He could see the cross in his horizon, but he still steadfastly set his face for Jerusalem. Long before he got to that cross, Jesus had decided, that is where I'm going. And day by day, week by week, month by month, he drew closer and closer and unflinchingly made that his aim. I love the way that F.B. Meyer writes about our Savior here. He says, who doesn't know the pain of anticipating some awful agony? You know something terrible's coming. You can't do anything to fix it. It's just way out there, and you just wish it would come, right? If that's your case, you almost wish the thing would come faster. If you can't change it, let's just get it over with. But what if there's months? What if there's years between you and that awful thing? F.B. Meyer writes, life drags on along in its weary length in an almost unsupportable anguish, which gnaws away at us as the fret of the sea billow does at the base of the cliffs. Just pound every day, pound every day, pound. At such times, the very thing we dread is almost a welcome relief from the agony of anticipation. Ah, but this Savior of ours, he's a man who knew what it was to endure the long strain of anticipated agony. Between him and the bright home where he was going to lay the blackness of the midnight of the cross. And yet he never faltered, not once. Is there not brilliant light here on the heroic tenacity of his purpose, on the strength of his will? And I love these words. Lamb though he be, he is a lion too. That's our king. If there were some role that we could take in this life that says, what if you could save the world by climbing the heights of popularity and one day end up on a throne? I'll bet there'd be a lot of us. There'd be some of us that says, no thanks, that's not, I don't want that drama. But there may be a few who ambitiously would say, that sounds great, but that was not Jesus' path. Jesus' path was, if you want to save those people, you will climb the heights of popularity, those same people will cry, crucify him, and you will die for them. And Jesus says, to win those people, I will suffer that cross. And he courageously made his way there. See his courage. Second, in his words, I must suffer. See our need. See our need. Think about this. How big of a deal are our sins? I mean, collectively put together, we think of them, that's a big deal. It almost makes sense that if God is going to forgive all that we've done, then maybe some big, terrible thing has to happen. Some kind of sacrifice, right? But do all of our sins feel that big? Some sins feel big when we can sense terrible consequences about to ensue because of the thing that we've said, the thing that we've done. When we can in real time feel the consequences when they're coming. Sometimes our sins feel big, but they don't always feel big. In fact, I think for me, most of the times, my sin can just pass by in a moment. Like it's just no big deal. But when Jesus here is saying, for sins to be forgiven, for people to be set free, I must suffer and die. Oh, that changes the conversation, doesn't it? Because then our sins, not just the big ones, but all of them, our sins, not just the big one, but all of them, are a big deal. You see, I think we've talked about this on several occasions in this room. In our day, every culture, every time has its own struggles. Nobody sees the world and God right. We come into this world a very broken people. And in every day in culture, our job is to find out where is the distance between us and God's perspective and try to close that gap as best we can. The closer we see things from God's point of view, the closer we are to the truth. And for our day and age, one of the greatest disconnects is God's view of sin and ours. We don't see it. We don't sense it. We sense that there are some great evils out there, but who are those people that are doing those things? Maybe they're out there, but not me, right? My sins, they must be of a different category. But Jesus is sitting here talking to his disciples, to the A-team, and he's looking them in the eyes, and to save them from their sins, to save me from mine, Jesus had to suffer and die. And if that's true, then my sins are a big deal, all of them, not just the big ones. We're meant to see in this moment from Jesus' life his courage. We're meant to see our need. We're also meant to see his love. Think about what heaven must have thought. Angels who knew Jesus in his pre-incarnate, glorified, heavenly state. When they heard Jesus say, I have to suffer for them. You could hear the angels saying, you don't have to do anything. You're God. You're the king of the universe. You brought these people into existence. They've done nothing but spit in your face. You don't owe them anything. You have to suffer? Are you kidding me? You have to do nothing. There is no obligation, no need for you to rescue these people. And yet Jesus says, I have to die. Why? because of his love. Because of his love. You see, love, by its nature, requires a loss of freedom, a loss of independence. What love is it's when two beings, in some way, are attached to each other. They grow attached to each other in a way that says, I want to bind my life to yours. And in ways that's going to open me up to be able to enjoy and experience things that I never could otherwise. But you know what it also means? I'm going to change the way that I'm living and lose to some degree for a friendship, some degree for a marriage, some degree for kids, some degree. I'm going to lose my freedom, my independence to a great degree. You see, in love, there are all sorts of musts that come with it. You know, when you see someone hurting, you're moved. It's provoking. I don't think most of us in this room, most of humanity, when we see another human being suffering, it compels us, it plucks at us. But when that person is someone you love, it goes beyond that. There's a have to right there. You see a car accident, it's someone you don't know, it's maybe I should pull over. You see a car accident and it's somebody you do know, I have to pull over. I can't make it to work today. I have to go take care. You see, with love come the musts, comes that binding ourselves to that person. Our lives change when we love somebody. And this is the wild truth about Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, is that he has a I must kind of love for us. God, the creator God of the universe, chose to lose in some way his independence from us, and in his love for us because of our sin, he had to die. Verse 32, so it says, as he talked about this openly with his disciples, there's this very interesting moment when Peter takes him aside and begins to reprimand him. Where in the world does this come from? Now, the only people shocked in this room were the ones who have really bad memories. Because if you think about it, you've had those inner conversations with God where you say, you know what, listen, you're doing this wrong. God, you got this whole, if you knew what I knew, here's how you would let this thing play out. Right? Haven't you done that? So before we, you know, turn Peter into a pinata, let's just have some humility here. But it is interesting. If you look back in the other Gospels, it tells us when this conversation happened between Jesus and the disciples, when Peter got the right answer earlier about him being the Messiah, Jesus said something. He complimented him, and compliments are dangerous things for us, aren't they? You're fine until someone recognizes you're doing good, and then they say something, and then your head starts to get big, and all sorts of terrible things start to happen. Well, Peter, when he said, you're the Messiah, Jesus said, hey, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. Kid, you learned that from God. God gave that to you. Oh, right? So Peter's got the Godhead. He's like, yes. And so Jesus says, and I'm going to suffer and die. And Peter says, oh, come over here, Jesus. Let's talk. Right? Oh, beware of the compliments of life, right? But Peter begins to reprimand Jesus and try to move him away from his determination for the cross. Do you think the cross was an easy thing for Jesus to look at every day? You know, we see the cross and it means a lot to us. It meant something different to him, like a horrifying, terrible experience on a physical plane, on a spiritual plane, being ripped from his Father, experiencing in that moment all of God's just wrath for all of our sins. I mean, we see a cross and we think, hallelujah. He sees that. He's thinking, yes, I'll do it. And here's Peter saying, you don't need to do it. He's heard that conversation before, hasn't he, Jesus? Earlier in the Gospels, we're told of an encounter between Jesus and another who is trying to persuade him. You don't need to go to the cross. You want the affection of the people? Just do a miracle. You want to prove yourself the King of the universe? Just do some great thing. Remember who that was? Satan himself. That experience is recorded in several of the Gospels. And so when he hears Peter saying, you don't have to go to the cross, these are the words that come out of Jesus' mouth. It says in verse 33, that he turned around, he looked at his disciples. We don't know why. Was it maybe Peter's comments were reflective of their ideas, or maybe in that moment, Jesus' compassion for them? It's like maybe Peter says, you don't have to go to the cross. And he's thinking, boy, that would be nice. But then he looks at his disciples and he says, no, I have to go to the cross. Like these guys, if I get to be with them for eternity, the only way that happens is if I die. We don't know why he looked at them. But he looked at his disciples and then he reprimanded Peter and he said, get away from me, Satan. Jesus saw in Peter's words the same words that he had heard from Satan himself. And he said something interesting. He said, you're seeing things from merely a human point of view and not from God's, which is a wild idea. Jesus is saying to Peter, listen, you are where you are because you're not seeing things clearly. Try to get God's perspective. In a weird way, in a wonderful way, that's an invitation. Jesus is saying, Peter, you need to get more of God's understanding for how you're seeing things, which means we can. We'll be talking about in life groups that idea this week. What does it mean to get more of God's understanding? Is that real? Can that happen? Wouldn't that be great if we could? Verse 34. So then calling to the crowd to join his disciples, now he makes this a public moment. It's been fairly private for now. Maybe the disciples have been out yards away from everybody else, but Jesus stops the entourage. He pulls the crowd together, and then he has this conversation with them. And he says this. He says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, Jesus says, you'll lose it. But if you give it up, if you give it away, if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. Here in this scene, Jesus is saying, I'm a king, but I'm going to a cross. And if you want to follow me, there's a cross for you too. That's what he's saying. But he's saying something more, because what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it look like? If we're going to follow Jesus, that means take up our cross and follow him. Does that mean that to live life the way God intended it, we suffer daily, we find ways to afflict ourselves, that's how we get better, that's how we grow, or that's how we're healed, that's how we undo the brokenness inside of us, we find some way to make life more challenging for us? It'd be interesting if it were that easy, right? If all I had to do to get better was hurt myself, that in some ways would be easier than what he's actually talking about. But that also is a perspective that is so far from what Jesus paints in his portraits of what the Christian life looks like. Jesus uses words like, my joy, I want it to remain. I want it to live inside of you, and I want your joy to be full. How does that cross with? Ah! So it can't be that. In fact, what Jesus is saying in some ways is much more richer than the idea that we daily would afflict ourselves, and in some ways it's a lot harder than if we would just daily afflict ourselves. But make no mistakes, this is not some abstract Jesus-speak fortune cookie religious idea. This is the truth. If you want to gain life, you have to get there through death. That's what he's saying. You have to, on several levels and in several different ways, experience death before you will ever experience life. In the same way that Jesus could only be a resurrected king because he had first died on the cross, we, on an eternal level and on a daily level, are only going to experience real life if we experience, in very many ways, a real death. Let me spend the rest of my time here talking about that. Let's talk about this on a big picture scale, on an eternal scale. You see, Jesus, his assessment of us is that we're dead already. Spiritually, we're dead. We go through this life, we come into this world, we are rebelling against a God who loves us, and by our rebellion have earned his wrath, his just justice toward our sin. We're dead. We don't need to be made better people, we need to be made living people, because we're dead. We're dead in this life, dead with an inability to be able to sense the reality of God's presence, dead with an inability to hear his voice, dead with an inability to grow into the people that God made us to be, because we're spiritually dead. Jesus came to make us alive. But how do we get there? Through death. There are two things, at least two things, that have to die for us to experience real life: our pride and our fierce desire to control our own destinies. Those two things have to die. It is a cross. To die, we have to live, to experience the abundant life that Jesus promises in this life and the eternal life that he guarantees on the other side of death. We have to admit that we're guilty. We have to admit that we can't blame it on other people. We can't excuse it as no big thing. We can't try to outweigh it with a balance of the good that we've achieved or the good we're planning to do. We have to just flat out own up to the guilt that we owe, the guilt that we have by a result of who we are and what we've done. And it is a death that we have to experience in that moment. So many people, they go through this life, they feel God pulling on their hearts. They're convicted. They know how they've lived. I've talked with people about this idea. We need to repent. We need to turn to God. We need to be forgiven. And you can see it. There's almost like a visible wrestling because nobody wants to admit that. Nobody wants to believe that there really is a judgment coming for my sins. Nobody wants to believe that I'm a generally good person, aren't I? But it's self-preservation. You're trying to stay alive. You're already dead. You just have to die. You have to go the full distance and say, no, I'm not basically good. I am basically wrong. I am guilty. And it's a death of our pride. It's also a death of our control. Some will not make the choice to follow Jesus because they just will not give up. I know that if I say, God, forgive me and please save me, it means that my life's going to change and I don't want it to change. I like the way my life is going. I like the way that I'm living. I like the way that my relationships, that my career, that my family, that I like the way things are, and I don't want to let it go. And Jesus is saying, if you hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it in this life, and you're going to lose it in the life to come. But if you let it go, if you just admit that you're guilty, if you just let go of control, you'll find life. You see, it's interesting. Without him, life actually, in a weird way, looks like us beating ourselves, trying to make ourselves whole, trying to make ourselves experience life. We beat ourselves in all sorts of different ways. We kill ourselves trying to achieve some great success in career. We kill ourselves trying to grow in a financial realm. We kill ourselves trying to make our families look the way that they're supposed to look. We kill ourselves. If you're trying to achieve life through holding on, you're going to kill yourself. You're going to affect the other people around you. And at the end, you'll die and face an eternity without life. Jesus is saying, to live, you got to die. If you try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you let it go, if you admit that you're guilty, if you receive my forgiveness, if you let go of control and begin to follow me, you will find life. Let's look at this on a smaller scale, not just an eternal scale. This is a daily scale kind of thing. If our view of life is this, if my life, it's my life. I was born. I have my days, my dreams, my desires, my money, my time. And I'm going to spend that as best as I know how to live a fulfilled life. If that is the way that I see my life, that's holding on. What does a marriage look like with two people living like that? What does it take for how do you raise kids if that's your view of life? How do you live as a friend? Here's what's true. As a friend, you're going to make mistakes. You're going to blow it. It's going to affect that relationship. And in that moment, when you blow it, if you choose, well, this is my life, I'm going to do what I can to live happy, guess what? That's the end of that friendship, right? So is that life? Running from one failed relationship to the next, living inside of a prison where you're trying to control everything, in a career, in a marriage, in friendships, in every arena of life, if we hold on, we lose it. We lose it. But if we let go, if we die to ourselves, then we find life. Then there's joy. Then there's freedom. Do you see this isn't some weird religious talk? That this is... beyond meeting Jesus as our Savior, the idea that life is only found through self-denial and dying to self, that is the most fundamental, most important idea in all of the Gospels, in all of the Bible. Every single step forward in my marriage has been through me learning how to die to myself, to love and serve my wife. Every single one. I wish that just reading a good book would make that happen. I wish that just, you know, spending less money on me and more on her would make that happen. I wish that I could just beat myself and become a better husband. It doesn't work like that. You know how I become a better husband? When at a junction in life or when I have done something that has hurt her, instead of choosing to get hard and stubborn and proud, I choose to get soft and I die. And then that marriage begins to flourish. It nurtures. It grows. And then am I constantly in this place of self-affliction and pain? No. I am if I choose to get stubborn and hard. I might be able to pacify that reality with, you know, partying, finding friends, running away from my marriage in some other way, video games. No, but if I square up with my reality and I let that death happen, all that marriage can grow. All that friendship can grow. All that career That every avenue in your life, my life, if we hold on to our selfishness, to our pride, we're dying. And you know what? We're hurting other people in the process. But if, in those areas of our lives, in those critical moments, and you'll know when they come, it's not every hour. It is probably almost every day you're going to find a way to die. Almost every day. If you choose instead of getting hard and holding on, and choose instead to get soft and let go, then God has the room to be able to nurture in that arena of your life flourishing. He will nurture growth. If we approach our day today as people who recognize that our life is not our own, it's a gift. We're here not as the random byproduct of billions of years and undirected processes. We are the design of an infinite loving God whose creation and power and wisdom is the reason why we're here. That humbles us in life, doesn't it? And if we approach life by saying, life's a gift, I don't get to just choose how I get happiness. I want to find my happiness in God. I want to follow him. And if we choose each day to say, Lord, help me to live in a way that I'm not holding on, but I'm letting go. I'm not holding on to pride. I'm dying to pride. I'm not holding on to selfishness. I'm dying to selfishness. What does a life look like that's lived like that? Joy unspeakable and full of glory. C.S. Lewis, I'll close with this. At the very close of his probably most important book he ever wrote, which is pretty big to say because he wrote a lot of books, Mere Christianity, the very last paragraph of that book, I want to read it to you. In his attempt to explain Christianity both to Christians and non-Christians, he ends that whole book like this. Speaking to this principle of finding life through death, he says, this principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you'll save it. So he says, submit to death. Death of your ambitions, death of your favorite wishes every day, and ultimately death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find life, eternal life. Keep back nothing. He says something that I wish I understood. I can kind of see it. He says this, listen. Nothing that you have not given away will ever really be yours. Everything we hold on to in life turns to ashes in our hands. He says, but nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Here's his closing statement. Look for yourself. Look for happiness in your own control. He says, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you'll find him. You will. And with him, everything else thrown in. Father, help us to understand right now what it means to need to die so that we can live. For those in this room who have, they've not yet turned from their sins to you for forgiveness, for salvation, I pray that this morning would be their morning to hear your voice, to respond, to begin life, real life. That today would be their day to cry out and ask you to save them, and that you would save them, because you will. You've promised us that if we will confess our sins, that you will be faithful and just to forgive us. God, I pray that that would happen today. For the rest of us in this room, each of us in this room, in what areas of our life, Lord, do we need to learn how to die? Where are we holding on tight? Where is our selfishness still in control? I pray that you would help me, help us to be open, to be soft right now, and that you would speak to us as we sing, as we pray, as we think, as we consider, as we meditate, and show us, Lord, where we are dying right now, holding on, and where if we would just let go, we could experience life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.